The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank the Lord for Ellen Porter. She's one of our home church urban missionaries. And again, happy Mother's Day to all of the beautiful mothers out there. This is a difficult text because it has two great teachings by themselves. The golden rule could consume an entire worship service, and then he speaks of the two ways. And so I attempted to bridge these two texts together under one heading, and our title this morning is Life in the Kingdom of God. The subtitle essentially is The Life Which Pleases God. The Life Which Pleases God. In this passage that our sister just read, it summarizes all of Jesus' teaching about the way God's people are to relate to others. And it also serves as a concluding admonition for the covenant community. It has a dual purpose. What Matthew is also doing, he is attaching this section to verse 11, which includes the Father's generosity as a pattern for Jesus' disciples to follow. In our text, Jesus compares and contrasts the life of self-sacrifice with that of the life of self-centeredness. There are two ways. Matthew accomplished this by stating both the negative and the positive aspects of the golden rule and the two gates. For Matthew, Christianity is not about being good or bad. It is about being in God's kingdom or being on the outside. It is about allegiance to God or rebellion. Or it is about being on the narrow road which leads to life with God. Or staying on the broad road which leads to death. For Matthew, the life which pleases God, first of all, is demanded by the king. In these few verses, we see two main verbs that Jesus uses. He says, do. And then he also says, enter. Luke takes the same golden rule and he places it in his text in chapter 6, in that section which speaks of love for one's enemies. However, Matthew positions this section immediately following Jesus' teaching on why we should pray. That's one of our five identity statements. Yes, we want to know and live the word of God, but we also pray bold and dependent prayers because the life we would want to live for Christ is impossible apart from Christ. And so prayer expresses our total dependence upon God. And so if we are going to obey the golden rule or walk the narrow way, it would be purely and simply upon the strength and the life of our Savior Jesus. Verse 12 introduces the final set of relationships. Jesus, throughout his Sermon on the Mount, teaches us how we are to relate to God and how we are to relate to others. And so he mentions this, and it's the most demanding, and it's all-embracing. For in chapter 5 and verse 48 of his sermon, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so Jesus tells us that today, you and I, we need to be perfect if we want to please God. And so he makes a demand upon his audience by stressing radical obedience to the golden rule. A positive response flows from a heart of love. If you would do to others the way you would wish them do to you, it would follow out of love. It stresses acts of love, not peaceful coexistence with others. I'll explain that later on in the sermon. Because the negative response usually leads to mere adherence to civil and human rights law. It leads to tolerance. If we were to just adhere to the principle of the golden rule, we'll just tolerate each other. The world does that. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not the life that Christ came to bring and the new way that he offered to all then and now. Loyalty to this royal command is fundamental for attaining the required righteousness he expressed in verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so you can be as tolerant as you want to, but if your righteousness is less than what the scribes and Pharisees lived on a daily basis, Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he ties this to verse 11 because God is the example of giving. And one should give whatever other people need, not want. Just supposing I like fried chicken and you like fried chicken. And we do unto others the way we would wish to have them done unto you. We'd just be exchanging fried chicken all day. Amen? That's not what this is saying. Jesus expects his followers to want for themselves and for others what God wants for us. And this is the life of self-sacrifice. And so the life which pleases God is demanded by the king, and it's also defined by the king. The golden rule is universal. It is not indigenous to the Jews. Confucius, long before Jesus walked, and Herodotus and many other ancient Near Eastern historians speak of a rule that is similar to this, but they speak in the context of reciprocating one another. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. However, in referencing the Sermon on the Mount, James, Jesus' brother, gives us insight into the nature of the golden rule here in Matthew. He calls it the royal law. And so the golden rule sums up the scriptures. That's what Jesus says in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the sum total of the word of God, which is loving God wholeheartedly and your neighbor as yourself. In these verses, Jesus provides the framework of a contrast between the two ways, the one of righteousness and the other of lawlessness. Jesus' way begins with God and others, and it is restricted. While the other way starts with self, it is humanistic at best. The narrowness of the way that Jesus calls us to, it represents the strictures or the constraints of the surpassing righteousness and exclusivity that is required for entering the kingdom of God. It is through Christ alone. And so he's defining it. He's not willy-nilly. There has to be a certain paradigm. There has to be a certain protocol, and it's very restricted. The broad gate, on the other hand, represents the lawless course of least resistance. Here, people do as they please, and Jesus knows people. The narrow gate, which is the entrance into this way, is full of affliction, and it leads to the way of persecution. The path of true discipleship is harder, but better than drifting along the wide road with the world. And there are many of you here today, you know this. You know it's tougher being a Christian on your job. You know it is difficult being a Christian in your home and in your communities. You know you want to act out in the flesh, so to speak. You know there are times when you would like to just drop your religion and just fire certain cuss words if you could. You know there are times you could just put up a left or put up a right when people come at you. And so you make choices every day, and you know it's hard being a Christian because they know that you're a Christian, and people push you to the edge, don't they? And then they wait for you to fall over. It's not an easy road. However, God's character is the pattern for our character, and that's restrictive. And so the scripture tells us to be perfect as your Father is perfect, to be holy as your Father is holy. The scripture essentially says, like father, like child. My friends, this is the life of Christ. This is the very life which pleases God. And so this life is demanded by Christ, it's defined by Christ, and it's directed by the King himself. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew does not want his audience to applaud Jesus' sermon. That's why he ends it at verse 12 and then bridges the admonitions with verses 13 through 14. He didn't hold for the people to go this. He urges his audience and he urges us now to bow to the one who brings the kingdom. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Matthew introduces Jesus as the Savior of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men came to Herod and they asked Herod, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" So he's the Savior and he's the King. And in chapter 3, Matthew places upon the lips of John the Baptist the witness for the one who is to come. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He is the one who brings the Holy Spirit to us. For until Christ came, the Holy Spirit had left Israel, had left the people of God for hundreds of years. When the glory of the Lord left the temple. And for almost 400 years, the people of God went through life without the presence of God. But the promise of the return of the Spirit was made clear when the echo of the Spirit came in John the Baptist. He calls himself the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. It's the echo. It's the babe call. Therefore, obedience to the golden rule here in Matthew does not fulfill a principle. That's not what Jesus is asking. This obedience flows only from the love which is manifested in Christ alone. Only Jesus Christ can please the Father. Only Jesus can please God the Father. It is one thing to say, "I must not harm my fellow man." And that's the essence of the principle of the golden rule. That's the essence of trying to obey it from your own strength. "I will not harm my fellow man. I tolerate him. I'm good. I don't do this. I don't do that." But it's another to take the initiative and say, "I must go out of my way to help my fellow man." That's one of the reasons I love serving the Lord in this church. I've met hundreds and hundreds of people in this church who go out of their way to serve their fellow man. I go all over the city. I go to South Dallas, West Dallas, North Dallas, even in Irving and other parts. And they say, and I tell them, "Oh, you're from PCPC. Do you know so-and-so?" And I say, "Oh, yeah." And God has you all over the city, just serving and just assisting people and just bringing the gospel to bear. And I applaud that and I say, "Praise the Lord." And that's what Jesus is talking about. God wants to see his character embedded in his children. That's why Jesus directs it. And nowhere is that more important and more noticeable than in our relationships. I wouldn't lie to you, my friends. I must admit that this life of self-sacrifice is very difficult and seems to be impossible to us. But the golden rule leads us to see our sin and to see our need for grace. More importantly, Jesus knows that the narrowness of the gate can paralyze us with fear. It's easy to take the path of least resistance, and Jesus knows that. So he provides the energy, the doing that he demands in order to make it possible for us to find this narrow gate, for us to enter this narrow gate, and for us to walk through and in the narrow way. For this is the way that Jesus walked, and he enables each traveler who simply trusts in him. Jesus is the head of the church, the body. And a body which does not follow its head will eventually become sick, it will atrophy, and then it will die. I know this. I was paralyzed 23 years ago. Most of you will never believe this. And I remember going to the physical therapist for the first time, and I would call the orthopedic surgeon and tell him, I am not going to go back to those people because they're trying to kill me. Man, they were trying to get those muscles moving again, and it took me about 4 months to walk upright. Muscles had begun to atrophy. Nerves had died. And so a body which doesn't follow its head will act the same. And so that is why James also speaks of the royal law as the law of liberty in James chapter 2 and verse 12. Essentially, it's the law which sets us free. So the golden rule, aka the royal law, is the law which sets us free. Through our union with Christ and enabled by his Holy Spirit, we become free to choose, free to walk, and free to endure the narrow way. I'll give you a quick illustration. Steven Nielsen on the piano versus Julian Russell on the piano. Do you know why he can play far better than I can? Because of the practice of the discipline. So Steven Nielsen has been taking his fingers through rigorous training for many years. And it's painful, it's hurtful, it's self-sacrificial. But when he sits down to play that piano, you know the difference between Steven Nielsen and Julian Russell. He's free to play any note that any musician could put on the sheet. Amen? And so in verse 14, Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The narrow gate leads to the hard way. When you see narrow and hard in the same sentence, it gives the idea of something being under pressure because it is too small for the purpose for which it has been designed. It is overstretched. It is narrow as well as tough. It is hard. It is difficult. So what Matthew is saying here is that the way is too small, it is too tight for us to bring along any baggage. And so we leave our sins and all the other stuff behind at the narrow gate. And like Paul, we boast that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, for the old has passed and the new has come. That's why he also could say, the love of Christ constrains us. For you engineering types in here, it's the Bernoulli principle. It's the squeezing of the hose that sends the water even farther. It's the squeezing of the life of sin out of us that causes us to depend on Christ even more and causes us to go even farther. In Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul states that, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ within us, he squeezes us to the point where we squeeze through the narrow gate and we continue on the narrow way in his strength. Sadly, and on the other hand, self-directed adherence to rules and principles is the way of the world. It temporarily pleases the self and is achieved through much futile human effort. Just ask Solomon. Solomon said it's all emptiness. The wisest, wealthiest person you would have ever met. Had the most women than anybody else you've ever heard about. Casanova is nothing compared to Solomon. And he says all of it is futility. It's vanity. It vexes the spirit. And so the life which pleases God is demanded by the king. It's defined by the king. It's directed by the king himself. And it's destined for a glorious life with the great king. The hard and narrow way makes great demands, and we know this. But it offers greater rewards. And I must say to you that the rewards are out of this world. Amen. John said, I reckon that the present suffering of this world are nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in him. And this is the joyous discovery of those who persevere, even in this life. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, the Father promises that he will joyously give the kingdom to anyone who asks, to anyone who seeks, and to anyone who knocks. The easy and broad road makes no demands and offers no rewards. The many who walk on the broad road may include those even in the covenant community. That's why there's the warning. You could do as you please for as long as you please. Wouldn't that be a life? Supposing you eat fried chicken for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. You'd have cholesterol issues. You'd have other digestive issues, and you would become sick. So you don't want to eat fried chicken for breakfast and lunch and dinner every day. You want to do what God wants. And so he warns his community. Because Jesus knows that there's coming a time in his life when he will be betrayed by Judas, and he will be arrested and taken before Pilate and Herod and the high priest. And Peter will deny him, and all of his apostles and disciples will abandon him. The pressure of life will come upon them so suddenly that they would choose the broad road. And he knew this. You and I constantly face the choice of two ways. And so he says, enter the narrow gate. And I remind you, rather than standing there knowing the sin in your life, knowing your inability to move forward, the good news this morning is that salvation does not depend on our abilities, on our knowledge, on anything from us. Salvation depends on Christ alone. It's God's grace alone, because Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he's the life. Our salvation doesn't depend on our baptism. That's not what we preach. Neither do we preach that it depends on church membership or even listening to great teaching from this pulpit or in the other classrooms. Our salvation does not depend on that. The ultimate issue of the Sermon on the Mount is not the sermon, but it's the identity and the authority of the one who brings the kingdom. What Jesus has said with such power and truth in his sermon derives from who he is. He is the great king, the head of his body, his church. And a body which does not follow its head will eventually become sick, it will atrophy, and then it will die. That's subliminal seduction. I'm trying to get this to you in such a way that you've been called to follow Jesus, no matter where he goes. But the good news is, he's gone there before, so in his strength and in his grace, we can follow. And so the question is, why would anyone, knowing all of this, want to stay on the narrow way? Well, first of all, the easy way eventually becomes hard. If you continually do what you want, it will hurt you. It will bite you. It will bite you. And I'm talking to hundreds of people this morning, and we know that. There is much joy, secondly, in facing a good challenge. You folks from Texas and Oklahoma and Louisiana, you love a good challenge. Remember the Alamo? You remember? One little Alamo against Santa Ana. That's the history of this region. You love a good challenge. Thirdly, you and I are wired to become attracted to the hard and true path because we want to know how things really are. Curiosity always gets the best of us. Fourthly, the hard and narrow road leads somewhere, leads to life. One day life will end. will end. And there are many of us in this room who know that so well. We have loved ones, parents, siblings who've gone on. We have friends and people we worshiped with in this community of faith. They've gone on. And we know that life will end. And so the question for you today is, where will you spend eternity? Is it going to be with Jesus in his glory, or is it going to be apart from God in his judgment and in his wrath? I'm not asking you to choose. I've stated earlier that you don't have the ability to choose. It's not in you to choose. The good news, my fellow pilgrim, this morning, is that the electing love of God and his abiding presence convinces us, it enables us, it upholds us, and it guides us along the narrow way. Little Frank was a shy, quiet young fellow. One day he came home and told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that. Because she had watched the children when they walked home from school. A Frank was always behind them. They laughed and hung on to each other and talked to each other, but Frank was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son. So as good mothers are wont to do, she purchased the paper and the glue and the crayon. And for 3 whole weeks, night after night, she watched Frank painstakingly make 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day dawned and Frank was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up and put them in a bag and bolted out the door. His mother decided to bake him his favorite cookies and serve them up warm and nice with a cold glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew he'd be disappointed. Maybe that would ease the pain a little. It hurt her to think that he wouldn't get many Valentines. Maybe none at all. That afternoon, Frank's mother had the cookies and milk out on the table. When she heard the children outside, she looked out the window. Sure enough, here they came, laughing and having the best time. And as always, there was Frank in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty, she noticed. And when the door opened, she choked back the tears. Mummy has some warm cookies and milk for you. But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by, his face aglow. And all he could say was, not a one. Not a one. Her heart sank. And then he added, I didn't forget a one. Not a single one. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Father, that as King, he has brought his kingdom upon this earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you, Father, that he has demanded the life that you have required for us. He has defined it. He has directed this life. He has lived this life. He's destined to be with us. Father, we rejoice that he wants to be with us far more than we want to be with him. And so he's here today in his Holy Spirit, Oh God, in the name of Jesus, minister grace to the hearers and cause your people to hear the voice of Jesus calling out in the darkness, calling out in the tight places. May you encourage your people and may you bring your people to yourself and cause us each to see Jesus, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. In his name we pray. Amen.